Well, we're continuing our series on miracles in the Bible, and we turn to the book of Numbers again. The last time I was here, a couple weeks ago in Florida last week, actually it's been three weeks since we considered the series on miracles for the first Lord's Day of the month. We always consider our theme verse. So the last time we were in the series considered what happened to Miriam. You remember Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses. The Lord struck Miriam with leprosy for a while to humble her and to warn the camp that about murmuring. Not all miracles are what we call positive miracles in the sense that every miracle, certainly you get the attention of the people. A miracle is attention getting, but every miracle is a revelation of God's power and wisdom. The Lord Jesus spoke of the fact that people should consider the miracles, to consider His works, to show that He's the Son of God. So they are attention getting, they are revelatory, they reveal God's glory, but they also have a message, not just spectacular things the Lord does just to get people's attention. A lot of theatrics in churches and in meetings today, and that's all they are, is just attention getting, just for the sake of doing these things. But the Lord has a purpose behind all of these miracles, and there are certain messages that He wishes to convey. And last time, certainly the message was on beware of contention, or we're to sow concord and not discord in the church. There's a whole section beginning in chapter 14 all the way through chapter 16, actually chapter 13, and if we include what happened in chapter 12, that whole section is just, what else can we call it but just a section on miracles of judgment. Just like the plagues were miracles of judgment in Egypt. Numbers 13 to 16 is a section of Scripture recording a string of miraculous judgments, not just miraculous works. Like we think of miracles, we think of Christ walking on the water and multiplying the food. Those were great miracles, but not miracles of judgment, but miracles of salvation, miracles of provision. We're going to get to those, Lord willing, in due time. But there are a lot of miracles of judgment to show that God hates sin, that God wants souls to see that He's a God of justice. He's not just a God of mercy, but He's a God of justice. And in a real sense, you see His mercy to those that were in the area at the time, though He did judge souls with these miraculous things. There were others that took warning and sought His mercy and feared His justice. Man ought not to be asking for justice. If we ask for justice, we ask that the Lord punish us forever in hell. We deserve God's wrath, just like the fallen angels, the demons. They fell, and the Bible says God has prepared a lake of fire for them. And if we got what we deserve, we would perish forever. We're asking for mercy, that God would give us what we don't deserve, that He would remember that He punished Christ on our behalf, and that He would save us for Jesus' sake. But in chapters 12 to 16, you have different judgments, but really in chapter 14, these judgments result in people's deaths. In chapter 14, you have the death of the 10 spies. You remember the Lord sent out 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan, to come back with a positive report, to say, look, the land is a land flowing with milk and honey. And though it has giants, it was to be a very candid report. It's got giants in the land. It's got nations that with great armies, chariots, and so on. But the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is on the throne, and He can help us to accomplish our mission. But instead, 10 of the 12 spies returned unbelievingly. They certainly said that it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it has giants and great formidable armies, but instead of saying the Lord is with us, they said, we aren't going into the land. We can't do it. And in a real sense, they said, God can't do it. They were not just saying that they couldn't do it, but that these giants were too formidable for the Lord. And you remember, Joshua and Caleb were the exceptions. They said, look, we can go into the land if the Lord is with us. But you remember, the 10 spies convinced the people who wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and returned back into Egypt. And so the Lord slew the 10 spies. Then you have the Sabbath breaker in chapter 15 who lost his life. Then you have over 10 in the families of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families, their wives and children and their servants. So much, many people were killed, chapter 16 reveals. Then you have 250 at the end of chapter, or in the middle of chapter 16. 250 who brought their censers out, their incense containers, and they worshiped the Lord improperly. And then you have 14,700 at the end of chapter 16. And so other than the Sabbath breaker in chapter 15, the judgments increased in number, in the number of deaths of those involved. So over 15,000 people perished. And all of those were miraculous judgments except for the Sabbath breaker. He was stoned by the people. But the Lord slew the people with plagues and with fire. But there's one particular miraculous judgment I'd like us to focus on this morning, and that's in chapter 16 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. And for the sake of time, I just want to remind us that Korah was in the lead. We're told at the beginning of chapter 16, usually the one that's mentioned first is done so because he's in the lead of the rebellion, just like Miriam and Aaron are mentioned in chapter 12, saying that Miriam, the reason why Miriam got leprosy and not Aaron was probably because she was in the lead of, she was the oldest, and she was probably the one that instigated Aaron. He was not guiltless, but yet Miriam was in the lead, and so she got the leprosy. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rise up against Moses. And this is unbelievable, too, because they had just seen the judgment on Miriam just how many days ago or weeks ago or months ago between chapters 12 and 16. That tells you that the Lord needs to chasten us from time to time. Remember, He cleansed the temple early in His ministry and had to do it over again toward the end of His ministry. And the church constantly needs the Lord's word and dealings, or else certainly things crop up. We can't sweep things under the rug. Just like in any family, things need to be dealt with on a regular basis. Not only encouragements need to be on a regular basis, and we need to remember that as well. So often in families, it's just judgment, 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 and correction, correction, correction. There needs to be encouragement. There needs to be exhortation. There needs to be compliments as well as chastenings. But the Lord kept coming to His people because He was purging them. So these men rise up against Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron pray. And we're going to pick up the story with verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." In other words, he was saying, if they die a normal death, which back then was probably as it is today, heart attack, someone dies in their sleep, just a regular, a normal death, or even someone getting sick, we would expect that to be a common way of people dying. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick or alive into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And there came a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And we'll end the reading there. Trust that the Lord will even touch our hearts by the reading of His Word this morning. There are those that claim that passages such as this and much of the Old Testament reveals a God who is a bully, a God who is nothing but a butcher, and as if they're trying to portray that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. And yet we're told, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Levi are not consumed, or ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God has not changed. He has not given the baton to a different God when we come to the New Testament. And as I said earlier, if we got what we deserve, would we have had any different lot than these people? If we got what we deserve, would we not be cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone, as we read earlier in Revelation 20? Oh, God has suspended His temporal punishments. That's the difference between the New and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the temporal initial earthly punishments were enacted, enforced. Just like earlier in our country, we had capital punishment on other issues, and we had enforcement of crimes, enforcement of the punishment of crimes, where some crimes have had less temporal measures. Those things may have changed, but God's attitude towards sin has not changed. He still hates sin. And people have said, "Well, why the death of people?" Well, let me ask you, why do we put to death people who murder? There are reasons behind these things. Obviously, every person has an appointment with death, whether it be a natural death, a heart attack, or getting sick. And many times we have deaths that are very surprising. I went to the nursing home in Hamburg this week, and as usual, I went on the first and second and third floor to visit. I just know where the people live. And of course, trying to add different ones each time. And I went to visit Helen Fleischman. And I got to her door, and I looked at the nameplate, and she wasn't there. And I went to the desk, and they said that unexpectedly she went into eternity. They said they had given her magazines the hour before. No indication that she was going to leave this earth. But she went the way, the common way, as it were. You know, how kind It's God's goodness, certainly, that people do go in that way. But nonetheless, we have an appointment with death, and I don't want to have an appointment with death that's a temporal punishment of my sin, as these people. But God does appoint death, and sometimes by miracle, as He did here in the Old Testament. Ezekiel says, "All souls are mine. Who doesn't deserve death and death forever?" But I'd like us to isolate this judgment of being really buried alive. How else could you describe what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families, their households, which included servants? They were buried alive. Why did the Lord do this? What can we learn from this miracle of judgment? That it's a warning of the wrath to come, and it's for us to take God seriously in submitting to His will and to seek His faith. Buried alive, or may we call this reverse translation? And I'll explain what I mean soon. There's no doubt that this was a miracle from God. Moses in verse 30 called it a new thing that the Lord would do. Now, it was not a new thing for there to be an earthquake, was it? Earthquakes occurred, no doubt, all over the earth during the global flood in Noah's day. There were faults all along the earth in the days of Moses and Aaron. But yet, Moses called this a new thing. And I'm suspecting, therefore, that this was not along a natural fault line when the earth ripped open and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The word "make a new thing" is the word for create. He'll create a new thing. Verse 30. It's the same word in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the Hebrew word bara. So this is where He makes something out of nothing. He does something. Now, obviously God can cause an earthquake, and He normally shakes the earth, as it were, along the fault lines. That's where the earth opens and crevices occur or increase. But I'm assuming that this is where there was no crevice. There was no fault line. The Lord created, originated something new. Oh, it was an earthquake, but it was more than that. It was a miraculous judgment. This was not a natural phenomenon. God is unlimited in His power and His resources. His arsenal is unpredictable and enormous. As verse 29 says, their death was uncommon. It was a unique visitation of God. Do not underestimate the Lord. There are so many people that mock the Lord's ability, as if God is an aging God, that He is, as man is, gets old and decrepit, and as if He's a God that sits in the heavens like the clockmaker and just lets things go as they will. The Lord is omnipotent. And here's the amazing thing. His power never increases as well as it never decreases. He's the same. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. And this is certainly there's an application here that what resources cannot God use to take care of our needs? It's an amazing thing how new things are created by the Lord, to us anyway, where we are in certain situations and He extricates us amazingly, doesn't He? He provides our needs in ways that we never perceive. Like when we had all those oriental rugs given to us when we purchased this building. Little did we know that all those old, dusty, mostly machine-made rugs would pay for our first mortgage and our first phone bill. The Lord is able. Little did we know that how He would provide for the parking lot of this building by an oversight of someone. This was undoubtedly a miracle. But secondly, it was a judgment against rebellion. We read in the book of Jude, verse 11, that Korah perished in his gainsaying. He's warning people. Jude is warning about gainsaying. Now that's an English word. It means talk back, literally. Antagonism, rebellion. So there's no doubt that this miracle was a judgment against rebellion. We read the story. They rose up against Moses, verse 3. You take too much upon you. As if Moses had chosen himself to lead the people. You got too much responsibility. It's going to your head. You need more accountability. He had accountability. The Lord had given him 70 elders. There were heads of the people. Moses had a lot of checks and balances. What they were really saying is, we want more than what we have. We want more authority. We want more of a say. And this happens in any organization. And we have to always beware of looking on the other side of the fence, looking at someone else's gifts. We need to say, Lord, what is my lot? What is my position in my church, in my family, in my workplace? And let me do my job. And if the Lord promotes me, let the Lord promote me. But I'm not going to promote myself. In the church, unfortunately, we can find rebellion. Verse 14, we will not come up. Moses said, look, we're going to bring the Lord into this. After all, you're addressing the Lord. Because if we're taking too much upon ourselves, all right, let's let the Lord decide. And these men were obviously so proud and their conscience had bothered them, the two of them wouldn't come up. As they wouldn't meet. You're going to have to come to us. And that's exactly what happened. We're going to go to where your real estate is. I mean, the Lord is, again, He's the God of the earth. But you can see that there was rebellion. And they wouldn't allow this to be brought in. And there are times when people rebel in the church and they won't allow a meeting where everybody discusses. They just want their way. And you have fractures and divisions that occur rather than allowing the Lord to decide. By, as it were, casting your lots. Moses called them wicked men, verse 26. Now, wicked just simply means crooked, not straight. Doesn't mean that they were murderers or thieves. They were rebellious ones. They didn't want to be upright. Verse 30, it says they have provoked the Lord, that is, they have despised Him. Korah was in the lead. This sin was in the wake of the face of the judgment earlier against Miriam. And it's amazing how our hearts, how sin hardens our hearts. Here was Miriam given leprosy and everybody had to have known it. Why are we not moving? What's happening up there? Obviously a couple million people. Not everybody gets the information immediately. But the Lord made her, excommunicated her for 7 days. And in 7 days, you know how quickly rumors will go around a workplace in 7 minutes sometimes. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever in your class in school done the test of rumors and how quickly they go? I mean, you know how rumors go around and they may be good. I mean, even stories that are true, how quickly they get around. It doesn't take long for something that is of significance to get around. Even 9/11, I can't believe I was up here, had no communication at my fingers. I called Craig and Debbie and just asked about paint for steps for the week of prayer. I remember Debbie saying, do you know what's going on? It was 9:30 in the morning and I'm calling about paint. I didn't even see the first picture of 9/11 until about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But I heard about it. It got to me finally. News travels. They knew what took place earlier regarding Miriam. And yet these men rose up still. And I warn us and I caution us, sin is so hardening. We can have somebody chastened for something and we get the very same thing the next day or maybe the same day. We ought to always remember the scripture, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because the devil will come in and tempt us to do the very same thing that we see the Lord has dealt with in someone else's life. Every sin, really, when you come down to it, reduces to rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. John tells us in 1 John 3:4, all sin is lawlessness, is rebellion against God's Word. In other words, it's trespassing God's Word. And the Lord tells us with this judgment, look, I want you to create peace in my church, in my home. I want you to take your place and to be humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And this needs to be, this is a message for all of us. This is a message for the preacher. I must not rebel against God's providence in my life and the providence of God in our church. I must not usurp authority that is someone else's, or I must not look for someone else's gift. I need to take my place and not go beyond my own responsibilities and measures. And it's easy for us to point the finger and say, well, they're rebelling, but I wonder, are we listening? Is there an area of our life where we've rebelled against God? We've risen up against the believer, risen up against God, and we think something's unfair. Have we taken it to the Lord in prayer, in other words? Have we first sought the Lord? Or if we would inquire of leaders, do we rush in and accuse? Or do we say, look, we have a dilemma. There's a concern. Will you hear me out? There's a way of presenting disagreement, in other words, rather than bringing it in a sense of a rebellious spirit. The Lord wants us all to do things decently and in order. This was a judgment against rebellion. And secondly, though, it was a foreboding of hell. Verse 30, earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up alive into the pit. How else could we say this? The word pit is Sheol, which is the Hebrew word which, depending on the context, can be referred to as the grave, as death itself, and even as beyond death. And so obviously there's a point of interpretation here. Where did they go? We can at least say that this is a foreboding of hell. I mean, we read together Revelation 20. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Where's the lake of fire? It's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Is it out in space somewhere? The Lord's not going to destroy the earth altogether. He's going to burn it up, but He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. We all know there's magma down in the core of the earth. It's a lake of fire. It doesn't have to do something miraculous to create a lake of fire, but just a portion of the earth. All I'm saying to you is at least this is a foreboding of hell. Hell is real. The devil has accomplished so much in our day to bring clergy into the pulpit that say there is no hell. There are even some that say there's no God. But everything is spiritualized and there's nothing literal anymore. The only thing literal is the money they want to put in their pockets. If they ask the clergy who preach false gospels, you know, what about spiritualizing money? I don't think they'll want to go that far, do you? They're charlatans, as the Lord says, they're hirelings. When the wolf comes, the hireling runs. The Lord Jesus, when He spoke on hell, and He spoke on hell more than anyone else. Now, He spoke on heaven more than He spoke on hell. Don't get that wrong. Just look at the word heaven in the concordance coming out of Christ's mouth and two or three or four times when He spoke on hell. But He spoke on hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Because he's God and he made it. He has a right to speak. And when he speaks authoritatively on it. But he never spiritualized hell. He said that the rich man, when he awoke, he was in hell. He was in Hades, in torment. And the Lord Jesus said, flee from the wrath to come. I doubt we'd get anybody to be, he'd get anyone to be afraid if he was saying, flee from a symbolized death, flee from spiritualized torment. I don't think anyone would be afraid of fake fire. You ever seen those fake fires? They're just, what is it, just a little bit of natural gas coming up? No one's really afraid. I'm talking about a fake fire, not even necessarily natural gas, where it looks like fire. We'll put our hand in there. That's not going to make us afraid. And a clergy person that speaks of hell that is just false, is just a facade, is just a picture. Who's ever going to be afraid of that? This is a foreboding. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 17:9, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, into hell. And I don't think that the psalmist there was talking about the grave or about death. Because he's saying that there's something serious, there's something beyond death that's fearful here. The wicked shall be turned into hell, because even the righteous are turned into the grave. Even the righteous die. So was he just saying the wicked shall be turned into death, or the wicked shall be turned into the grave? Does death or the grave cause wicked people consternation? They all say, well, we're all going to the grave. We're all going to die. But what causes consternation is something beyond the grave, something beyond death. And so no doubt Psalm 17:9 is using Sheol as a place of conscious torment. Deuteronomy says, my wrath shall burn to the lowest hell. And Numbers tells us their foot shall slide in due time. In other words, this judgment of God showed his indignation towards sin. And this was a foreboding of hell. Now, was this reverse translation, as I said earlier? You remember, there's two kinds of ways that Christians are going to leave this earth. Right? The natural way, the common way, is that we're all going to die, like Moses, like Aaron, like Miriam. And our body is like Uncle Fred, who passed away 5 weeks yesterday. I mean, how the time flies. His body's in the grave, but his soul's with the Lord. But at the resurrection, his body is going to rise again. And his body's going to be reunited with his soul. Now that's the natural way. That's one of the ways believers will leave this earth. But we have examples in the Old Testament of what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, the translation of believers. Paul says, we shall not all sleep or all die. It's a euphemism for death. But we shall all be changed, translated. We have two Old Testament examples. If Christ came right now, Christians would be changed. That is, their bodies would change from temporal to eternal bodies. From natural to physical, or from physical to spiritual bodies, from natural to supernatural bodies, glorified bodies. We have, remember, Enoch walked with God and God took him. They looked for him, it says. They couldn't find him. Where's his grave if he died unexpectedly? Where's his decaying body? Did somebody kidnap him? You can imagine all kinds of rumors. But finally, the Lord conveyed it to someone. Enoch's been taken to heaven without dying. He changed. His body was immediately glorified. He didn't have to die. And you remember there's one other saint in the Old Testament. Who is it? Elijah. Elijah, we're told, didn't die. As Enoch was, or as Elisha was with him, Elijah went up in a whirlwind. Now he did go up in a, it says the chariot of fire was there, but it tells us he went up in a whirlwind. I don't know who was in the chariot of fire. But he went up in a whirlwind. And he was translated. He changed. Now that's the two ways that believers go. And now we understand that the natural way for an unbeliever to go is death. And he's waiting the resurrection, but he goes down, his soul goes into Sheol. But like the exceptions of believers, most believers go into heaven just as souls right now. Their bodies are in the grave. But there are a few people in heaven with their bodies. We've got Enoch and Elijah. We've got Christ. Of course, he died though. And then those that were raised when Christ was raised. But all I'm saying is a suggestion. As there were exceptions to the rule with some believers in Christ who has a body in heaven, there may indeed be some exceptions of unbelievers in hell. And I'm suggesting reverse translation. That these people didn't just get buried by the Lord, but that their body and soul went alive into Sheol. Not just the grave, not just death, but into hell itself. That was the miracle. It's a terrible thing, but God, as He can take Christian bodies into heaven, He can certainly bring unchristian bodies into hell. Which is obviously a foreboding. That it's not just the soul of the person that will go into Hades, but the Bible says in the last day, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hades is the Erie County Holding Center. But the Bible says death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is Sing Sing, is Attica, Alcatraz. There's no exit, though, in the lake of fire. I wonder if the Dead Sea represents the lake of fire. No exit, no outflow, only an inflow. Friend, this is terrible. And we don't, our whole diet at this church is not judgment, but we, our whole diet is not mercy either. We've got to share with people both sides. There are many clergy, all they bring are miracles of mercy and messages without any warning to sinners. I've been at funerals where everybody's a Christian, everybody's going to heaven. And the clergy know there are people in that place that are wicked people. Godless. Foul. And they're all being told to go to heaven. And that very kind of message is what the Lord used to turn Curly's heart, the man that just died in Toronto. He was standing at a graveside with one of his friends who he knew was a notorious sinner, just like himself. And the clergyman just talked about how this man's in heaven. How God is a God of clemency and surely He wouldn't allow anyone to go to hell. And Curly knew what kind of life this man lived. And he believed the Bible, even though he was a foul man too. The Bible taught that hell awaits those who die without Christ. And right there, at the graveside, he said, I don't want somebody standing over my grave and telling me I'm in heaven when I'm in hell. And he said, Lord, save me. Right there. Hell is real. And this passage is telling us there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Jesus taught, again, in hell, He lifted up His eyes being in torment. Oh, He may not have any more reverse translations of lost souls, but He's saying there's enough warning to say we need to be prepared to die. We need to repent of our rebellion, in other words. We need to get right with God. We need to be saved. As Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. This miracle of judgment was against rebellion. It was a foreboding, a warning of hell. And thirdly, it was a deterrent to sin, just like hell should be. Jesus said, flee from the wrath to come. If you tell someone you go down to the end of that road, you're going to go off the cliff, it's a deterrent. When I turn onto a road and I see dead end, I want to turn around. when mischievous people take that dead end sign off, that beware of the cliff, when people go over. How often again you find in churches there's no dead end sign. That if you keep going in your life of sin, you're going to perish. And this is what this is. This passage is a dead end sign for souls. Don't go this way, or you'll end up the same as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You'll end up the same as those 250 leaders. You'll end up the same as those 14,700 people who rebelled against the Lord. But there were some that fled at the cry of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their wives and children. I mean, it was a terrible scene. I question the saneness and the heart of someone that could smile at the thought of hell. They were screaming as the ground opened up, groping for the sides of the earth that were still there. But it was too late. And the rest of the people that were around the edge were fleeing as they felt the ground shaking, and possibly the ground that some of them were standing on may have dropped as well. And they made it by the skin of their teeth. So it was a deterrent to some. You wonder if some of the people on the outskirts that lived close to Korah, I mean, they were neighbors. You wonder if they were saying, you know, Moses, you're cruel. You wonder if some of those people were thinking, this is just a joke. What's Moses doing? And then when they saw it wasn't a joke, some of them took it seriously. A lot of people think hell's a joke. They use it. Here's the devil's agenda. If he gets enough people to use God's name in vain, and the devil as joke matter, people, it just like water off a duck's back. So it's amazing when, for instance, we're outside the porn shop preaching and we're warning these people that fornicators shall have their part in the lake of fire. They laugh. Do you wonder why maybe their parents use hell in as foul language? You wonder why people don't take God seriously when they're constantly hearing God's name when people are surprised. And again, have you ever heard at work or heard at a ball game somebody say, "Oh Allah," when they're surprised? Or, "Oh devil"? Why is it that God, that Jesus Christ's name, is lifted up in vain to no good purpose? It's the devil's way of immunizing people against the truth. That's what it is. So that when people use hell seriously, like in a message, or use God's name in witness, that they're immunized. It doesn't mean anything. But these people saw it meant something. And we're not suggesting that God would do some great miraculous judgment because He uses His word. If they had not Moses and the prophets, you remember, like the rich man in hell, he said, "Go send Lazarus to tell my brothers. They'll believe if you send someone from the dead." He says, "Oh no, God says if they have Moses and the prophets, it's by the word God's going to use. He's not going to use these miracles." All I'm saying though is God has to get people's attention. Friend, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And He's got to show us by His Word. And here's His Word. Yes, they were on the outskirts, and as they felt the ground move and they heard the cries of these people, they fled. It was a deterrent to sin. And the preaching of hell is a deterrent to sin for some people. And Jesus said, "Flee from the wrath to come." And I thank the Lord He used that in my life. I was afraid of dying. I was afraid of the beyond. And God used that as a measure in my life to get my attention. Maybe here this morning, maybe you've been in contexts where hell is just a joke. You know, you read so many comic strips of the devil in hell and jokes going on and society being there, and yet the Bible shows hell as solitary confinement, darkness, torment. Don Larson hasn't helped matters out, I'll tell you that much. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling like those, you know you're lost, and you know you deserve to be swallowed up like they did, and you're feeling the ground shake, and you're hearing the cries, all the groans of a lost soul. John Bunyan, who of course wrote Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote another book, Groans of a Lost Soul. If you could open the portals of hell today, what would you hear? Would you hear laughing and guffaws? That's what many people think. The young boys outside the shop yesterday, they just laughed. I mean, can you imagine, as they were coming out, we urged them to take literature, and one of them, you know, deceiving me, just, yeah, I'll take that. And as he's going out, he takes his lighter to the tract. You know, it's all of all fun. Well, maybe the Lord will save them. You need to pray for him. Maybe he had a dad that used hell as a joke. He's been around friends, or he's been promoting that Christ is just a name to use when you're swearing, when you're angry. But maybe this morning you're here and these warnings are incentives for you to repent. That's what they're meant to be. Flee from the wrath to come. But unfortunately, you see here the sadness. With some people, it wasn't a deterrent. Have you read the rest of the story? Isn't it absurd? Look at the rest of the story. For the 14,000, you know who the 14,700 were that die at the end of the chapter? Look what they said. After the Lord did something new and caused people to be swallowed up alive into Sheol, look what some of them say the next day. On the morrow, verse 41, all of the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Isn't that absurd? Can you imagine? Right before your eyes, you see a miracle of judgment, and you say, "You have killed the people of the Lord." As if they didn't recognize it as the hand of God. As if Moses opened the earth. And again, the Bible says men are dead in their trespasses and sins. God has to open your eyes. And not serious things may not be deterrents to some people. Judgments may not be deterrents. That's why if I'm callous, I should be afraid of not being concerned. And even as Christians, how often in our lives things happen and it's like water in a duck's back for us, instead of getting on our faces and saying, "Lord, why did 9/11 occur? Let me learn from this. Why have you taken this brother out? We have something to learn from this. Why is this chastening in my life?" I've met Christians who just kind of shrug their shoulders. "Oh well, this is just a little bit of a dip in the road." Instead of on their faces, "Lord, teach me from this." Certainly, how often have lost people, you see, if the Lord doesn't save a soul, they're going to go right back like a rubber band. 9/11, many of the churches were full the very next Sunday. Even that day, churches were filling. So the people were stretched and they saw this was serious. But if their heart wasn't changed, it wasn't long before the people who didn't attend except on Christmas and Easter only started attending on Christmas and Easter again. See, the Lord has to change the heart. But He gets the attention of the people before He does change the heart. He makes people feel their need of Him. And this should be a deterrent to sin, these miracles of judgment in the Bible. May God use that. Deliver us from the incredible blindness. "You have killed the people of the Lord," and said, "Lord, I deserve to die at your wrath. I deserve your righteous indignation. Forgive me. Oh, that we might be like the publican, the tax collector in the temple, smiting his breast, wouldn't even look up toward God, was further in the synagogue than that Pharisee. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May the Lord give us a long-lasting effect from His Word. Thank God for the people who fled at the cry of those and the people that turned to the Lord and didn't die among the 14,700 that could look back and say, God used that judgment of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to get my attention, to save my soul, and to deliver me from His righteous wrath. May it be that way today for some soul or more. I don't know the hearts of everyone in this room. Are you saved? Are you ready to meet God? If you are, praise the Lord. But all of us who are ready, spiritually speaking, do we have a heart that's tender? Are we listening to the Lord when He chastens us? When these judgments occur in the earth, do we weep for people or do we just shrug our shoulders? God help us to always be sensitive to His revelation to us.